And now we'll read Psalm 96. Remind you that the reading of God's Word is also an act of worship, an element that is commanded by Scripture. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy that he was to give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures, as well as to teaching and exhortation. We thank God that we have a Word that is inspired, inerrant, and our only rule of faith and practice, infallible. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength, give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Or come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Thus far God's holy word. Our text tonight is Psalm 96, but a couple of you have asked if I'd be willing to say a couple of words about how God saved me as an encouragement to you. I do so. I read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. It's a very good reminder when Paul says not to think of any minister above what is written. That's simply what he just wrote. Some plant and some water. But God alone is the one that gives the increase. And he goes on in verse 7 to say, what do you have that you have not received? So whatever I would say is only to exalt God. I'm a simple laborer in the gospel. And I count it a great privilege, like the Apostle Paul, that not only God saved me by His grace, but graciously placed me into the gospel ministry. I was raised in a Roman Catholic family. At least my father was what I would call a superstitious Roman Catholic. My mother never converted to Romanism, but agreed that any children born would be raised in that church. And so I went through all the early catechetical training and Roman Catholic schools for the first 2 or so years of my education. My father was in the Navy. We moved about, got in California. I began to have doubts as I was getting close to adolescence. When I was in the early part of middle school, what we would call the fifth grade, I guess that'd be the same here. It was the sixth grade. My father was unfaithful. My mother left him. We moved back to the South. And in those days in the States, it was very difficult to get a divorce. This was in 1956-57. My mother actually had to move to the town where he was going to be stationed next in order to get a divorce. So we ended up going to Pensacola, Florida. It was a miserable time in my life. I was rejected by my father. I pursued a course of rebellion and sin. I'm thankful that there wasn't a lot of sin available in those days to pursue, but my heart was as wicked and as gross as anyone's. And so I went through 2 years of great misery. My mother began to attend a Presbyterian church that was conservative and evangelical. And in the summer, right before I began high school, the Lord began to teach me the gospel. I went to a vacation Bible school. The memory verse was Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, to the Roman church, I knew all the facts about the gospel. I knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and I knew He died on the cross and rose again from the dead. But for the first time in my life, I was exposed to why He had done those things. I came under conviction. I determined to live a Christian life. I did that for about 3 days. And then I became a first-class hypocrite. This all happened very quickly. And so I was involved in the church, doing their thing and out living in my sin with my friends the other 6 days of the week. And yet, under the preaching of the word, I was under the awareness that I really was not a Christian. I needed to be converted. And at a youth ministry that the church sponsored later on that summer, the Lord opened my heart to hear and understand the gospel. He gave me a new heart and converted me right as I started high school. He 2 years later, my second to last year of high school, gave me a very subtle conviction. I was called to the ministry. And so that was also quite different from the experience of many. So I just, by God's grace, sought counsel, set my sails, and went to a Presbyterian college in Mississippi, and then was one of the first classes to finish at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Thank the Lord that through that period from my conversion in 1960 until I got to seminary, He was slowly bringing me along and teaching me the Reformed faith. By the end of really the first semester of seminary, I was very settled with biblical convictions about the doctrines of our confessions and catechisms, and which was nice to have the rest of the time to prepare myself to be a minister in light of those truths. My first church was in Mississippi. I married my dear wife from Mississippi and was there for 7 years. Did my doctoral work at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in historical theology. Then I had a church in Texas for almost 11 years. Taught in California for 7.5 years and started a church there. And I've been at Greenville Seminary now as the first president for 10 years this past January. So now when you pray for me, you can also know me a bit better. We have 2 children. Our daughter is married to an Orthodox Presbyterian minister who has a church plant work in Kentucky. You really can pray for them. It's quite difficult. Sarah and John Belden. They have 3 children. Our son, who for a while, as an encouragement to some of you, had rejected the covenant, was living in the world, but God was quite merciful and granted him repentance. And he and his wife live in Greenville near us, and they're expecting their 2nd child. So I will continue to pray for you. I know the congregation a bit better now, having visited with a number of you today at the fellowship time. And so I'll know better how to pray for you, and you know a bit better how to pray for me. When I say that, that's not simply rhetoric. I really do pray for this congregation. And I hope that you will also be led by the Spirit to pray for us. I will have to leave immediately, so I will not get a chance to visit anymore with you. We've got to get over for the afternoon service at Langley. But again, thank you for this wonderful time with you today. Lord willing, I'll see you a year from April when I get to come back and do the Fraser Valley Bible Conference. So our text is Psalm 96, and our theme is the work of the church. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless you for your word, and we thank you that you've given it to us, and you've given to us the privilege to read it and study it, and you've appointed the ordinance of preaching. We ask that now your word be preached in demonstration of the Spirit's power. In Christ's name, amen. Have you children ever played tug of war? Yep. You get 2 teams, a long rope. It's more fun if there's a nice big mud puddle in the middle, and you begin to see who can pull the other side into the mud. Now, as a game, tug of war is a lot of fun. But oftentimes in our lives, we feel like life is a tug of war. I know you young mothers with children often feel that way, that you're the rope, though. And you're being pulled not just two directions, but maybe three or four or five different directions. And you have to wrestle with priorities. You men have the same problem trying to set your priorities between family and your work and church. And you're pulled and pulled and pulled different directions. The church also often finds herself like the rope in a tug of war. There's so many problems around us, so many demands upon us. Real needs, burning issues. And in the midst of those, the elders, the pastors, they have to make decisions. What are we going to do? Which things are we going to address? How are we going to, where are we going to put our resources? For none of us have unlimited resources. None of us have unlimited time. What are we going to do? And then, of course, the matter is made worse in our day because the things that many of us believe that we ought to be doing, we're being told even by Christians that those things are no longer valuable. That's not the way that we're going to reach today's generation. We've got to find new things. And so now we're being tugged from a different direction to jettison the methods that the church has used for basically centuries since the Reformation and branch out and to do those things that are going to be more relevant in the culture in which we live. In the midst of that tugging of needs and responsibilities, of competing theories and philosophies of ministry, the only place that we're going to maintain our sanity is in the Word of God. We constantly must come back to the Word of God. What is God's will for the church? What is the task that God has set before us? How are we going to be faithful to God in this generation? And there are many passages of Scripture to which we could turn to answer such a question. But I find that Psalm 96 is a glorious answer to the question, what do we do? The psalm itself is written in a sense to direct the church in her work. It's part of a section of Psalms from 93 to 100 that I refer to as the Messianic Kingdom Psalms. There are a lot of parallels in one sense between these Psalms and Isaiah 53. Although Isaiah 53 depicts the Messiah in his suffering, these Psalms depict the Messiah in his glorious exaltation. The Psalms are full of Christ and of his reign and of his church. Psalm 96 in particular was written by David, it appears, and it was used to direct the church. It was used, for example, alongside or compiled with some other psalms in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 with the dedication of the ark when it was brought into Jerusalem. And the Greek translation of this psalm tells us it was also used at the dedication of the second temple. It was built by the exiles when they returned to Jerusalem. So it's a psalm that highlights the work of the church. The psalm itself is a very interesting construction. If you look at it for a moment, you'll note that there are three sets of commandments. The first stanza, 1 through 6. The second stanza, 7 through 10. And the last stanza, 11 through 13. The first in each of the stanzas has a twofold division, a command and a basis or purpose. Now, the first stanza is addressed to the church. The second stanza is addressed to the world of the nations. And the third stanza, in fact, is addressed to the creation itself. And so we'll look at the psalm through this threefold division. And we see here that God calls the church to worship him and proclaim his gospel to the nations with the desire and expectancy that the nations will worship God. And so we have a circle. The church is called by God to worship Him and preach His gospel to the nations with the desire and expectancy that the nations will worship God. Now, the first stanza we consider under the heading of the great work of the church. The second, the gracious message of the church. And the third, the glorious expectation of the church. Well, first then, verses 1 through 6, the church's great work. And that is, because God is great, we are to worship Him and proclaim His name. The psalm begins with a commandment. In fact, a threefold commandment. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Here we have a call to worship. A call that God gives to the church, that we are to come before Him to praise and adore Him. The threefold commandment to sing to God, in fact, is in a sense a figure of speech where a part is put for the whole. Singing, the celebratory, praise-giving aspect of worship is set out for all that we do in worship, particularly as we focus on God in our worship. As you notice that it comes then to a second commandment there in verse 2, bless His name. To bless God is to proclaim His excellency and His glory. And we do that in our singing, in our praying, in our confessing, in the way we listen to the Word read and preached, in our giving. All these things are to ascribe to God beauty, glory, and honor. God's name is that by which He has revealed Himself to us. His name consists for all that He is. His titles and names, His attributes, His works, His word, His ordinances. All these things are a part of God's name. And the Bible says, bless the name of God. It says, bless Him as He has revealed Himself to us. And so we see that the church here is called upon to worship God. We're to worship God with the new song, the song that grows out of the reality of the great works of grace. The new song that comes from our own hearts as those who have been born again, having experienced the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then come as the redeemed people of God and we worship Him. And we sing of God's praises in the midst of the earth. We hold up His banner in the cities where we find ourselves, that men and women might know and hear that our God is great and He reigns. And so the first part of this commandment that we have is this threefold commandment to worship God. That which we're doing this afternoon, that which we did this morning, it is the great work of the church to worship God. But it's not the only work of the church. In a sense, they're twin works, as we see then in the second part of this twofold commandment. To be, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all the peoples. The phrase, proclaim the good news, is the Hebrew word that parallels the Greek word for evangelize. It is to proclaim the good news of the gospel. It's called here the wonderful deeds of God. And there's nothing more wonderful, is there? Nothing more glorious and mysterious than the reality of the incarnation. That God became a man. That as the God-man, He might, as the second Adam, fulfill the covenant and deliver, redeem His people from their sins. It's a mystery beyond all mysteries. It's a wonder beyond all wonders. That God would become a man. That God would do such things out of love to save rebels unto Himself. And what more beautiful message is there to tell people? The fact that God loves sinners. And Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. That's the very heart of the message that we are called on by God to proclaim. We're to proclaim it in our worship. To proclaim His salvation from day to day and week to week. We declare the glory, the honor of God among the nations. Now, we're reminded here in the first place that preaching is a part of worship. I trust you realize that because sometimes we take a very passive approach to preaching. And that we're here to be brought along by it or entertained or whatever. Again, if you will allow me, the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it lists the elements of worship, includes the conscionable, that just means with care and diligence, listening to the Word of God preached. Right now, you're either worshiping God well, or you're taking His name in vain. You're taking His name in vain if your mind is wandering, although I imagine I've just got your attention refocused at least for a moment. God holds you and me accountable for how we listen. It's true He holds the minister accountable for his work as a steward. But your accountability is very great. That you will give an answer to God for how you've worshipped Him in listening to the Word of God preached. And so preaching, a part of worship, preaching the place where God most clearly speaks to us with a living voice in our worship, focuses on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is our very reason for existence. He's the foundation of the church. And thus, we preach Him in our worship. And we trust that God in His providence will bring into our midst those who know Him not. But again, you have a role to play there then, don't you? Inviting your friends to come with you that they might hear glorious things and wonderful things proclaimed. And we all love the gospel, don't we? And we want to hear Christ preached week after week. For He alone is our hope and our salvation. But of course, the proclamation that takes place in our midst as part of worship is not all that's being dealt with here. For He says that we are to declare His glory among the nations and His wonders among all the peoples. That our worship is to impel us into the streets, so to speak. That here, gripped with the beauty and glory of God, we've got to go out and talk about Him. Which is really all the witnessing really is. Talking about the beauty and glory of God. Talking about what we've been exposed to in the worship of God. Talking about the Word of God as it relates to our lives and to the culture in which we live. And so we are expelled, so to speak, by the Spirit. And the telling of God's glory amongst the nations, yes, that reminds us that preaching doesn't just take place here. The preaching, which is, in fact, the public authoritative proclamation of the Word of God by the man that God's appointed to that task, is the primary means of evangelism and missions. A lot of other types of methodologies are being used today in the place of preaching. And other methodologies might be good, but at the center of all evangelism and missions needs to be what God has said to do, and that's preach God's name among the nations. But part of this evangelizing is in what you and I do. Not as preachers, but as people that gossip the message of the gospel. For we too are speaking in our contacts with our neighbors and friends about the great works of God in our own lives. We'll sing at the conclusion of the service, Psalm 66. I love that phrase. Come, let me tell you what wonderful things God has done for my soul. Do you think that way? When you interact with your children, do you speak to them that way? When you meet people, do you want to tell them about the wonderful things that God has and is doing in your life. That is witnessing. That is contagious. And that any of us can do. And so the great work of the church is two works. It is to worship God and to proclaim His name. To worship Him and to do the work of evangelism and missions. I think it's fitting today that this is the offering for local missions, local evangelism. This is a task that's been given to you. And it is the great work of the church. Everything else flows in and out of the worship of God and the evangelization of the world. Christian education, discipleship, diaconal ministry, whatever else there is, all of these things ought to feed and supplement pastoral care, feed and supplement the public worship of God and the proclamation of the gospel. Now, the psalmist goes on to give the motivation that drives this great work. Notice that verse 4 begins with a little conjunction for, an explanation. Why do we worship God with such joy and exuberance? And why do we preach His name? Because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Why do we do this? Because Jehovah is great. Jehovah is great. And because He's great, He's greatly to be praised. It is to be our chief end. It's the highest thing that we do. But unfortunately, with the inflation of language, words like great don't mean a great deal any longer, do they? It's kind of like awesome. In the States, anyway, you know, awesome pizza is awesome, and something else that's mundane is awesome. Oh, what's left to talk about the one who really is awesome? Nothing. Nothing's left. No word. That's the problem with great. So I don't know about you, but I have trouble getting my mind around the phrase Jehovah is great. But this text helps us because it spells His greatness out in three ways. He's great because He's superior. Great because He's superior. The psalmist says He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. He's great because He's superior. He's superior even to His angelic host that He has created. In Psalm 89, verse 7, the psalmist says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. Now you know this, but He is superior even to perfect angels. In fact, there's a speech in Job, and Calvin deals a great deal with this concept, that actually says that God doesn't, even God, he imputes error to His angels. Now, it doesn't mean that the angels can sin or have error, but there's such a distance between the infinite holy God and even beautiful, perfect angels, that there's nothing pure in God's sight. And so He's greater than all of the glorious created host that surround Him. But particularly, He's greater than the false gods, the idols. The word translated idols means the weightless ones, the vain and empty ones. That's what idols are. As the psalmist will say, they have eyes they can't see, they have ears they can't hear, they have mouths they can't speak, and those who worship them will be just like them. So our God is superior. He's to be feared and loved and revered above all other creatures and all other creatures put together. That's His greatness, isn't it? He's one of a kind. He's incomparable. Second, He's great because He's the Creator. But the Lord made the heavens. You ever meditate on that? There was God.
God said, let there be. And with the uttering of the commandment at the mouth of God the Son, everything that you and I know, feel, sense, see in the created realm brought into existence with 8 simple commandments. And the psalmist puts what is obviously the most spectacular before us, that he made the heavens. Galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy. Now, I'm sure out here you all really get to appreciate the beauty of the stars. Not a lot of ambient light to get in the way. At least you can walk half a mile and see them. And you realize that what we see is but a small fraction of what there is. That our galaxy is but one in thousands. And one simple command. God said, let there be. He made the sun, the moon, and all the stars and named them by name and holds them in place. That's greatness. The third way the psalmist defines God's greatness for us is His beauty and strength. He says, honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. There's a parallelism in verse 6 that you could look at an X. Honor is paralleled by beauty and majesty is paralleled by strength. So it helps us to understand that God's honor is His, also translated, His splendor, His beauty. That there is a beauty to God that is revealed in the creation. You live in a most wonderful place to appreciate it. Because only the most beautiful have created such beauty, right? Invented it first. And then made it. He's so lovely. In His holiness. In His character and His works. But He's so strong. Again, look around you. The majesty of mountains. The majesty of mountains remind us what majesty means. Strength. Power. That's our God. He's great because He's altogether lovely and He's altogether powerful and strong. And where do we see His greatness and beauty? We see it in His attributes. The ways He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But notice particularly where we behold His beauty. The end of verse 6, strength and beauty are where? In His sanctuary. Where are you right now? You're not just in this building. You are in God's sanctuary. We have been lifted up into the throne room of God. We have assembled with angels and the souls of just men made perfect. We're before the throne of God. We cannot be seen with the eyes of men, but we hear of Him and we hear Him in His Word, read and preached. And it's here that God placards His beauty, His glorious, His strength, His might before us. And is that your experience in corporate worship? Or is it something that you simply go through thoughtlessly? You don't find God. You don't see Him. It's not His fault. You see, it's your fault. You come into His presence to gaze upon His loveliness. And you will behold Him. And you will see Him. His strength and His beauty sit all around you. Every single story that's here, every testimony of God's saving grace, of God's covenant faithfulness, of God's wonderful providences. These are the stories that we should be telling to one another, because it's in the fellowship of God's people where we see what the psalmist says. Come, let me tell you what wonderful things God has done for my soul. And so why do we worship? And why do we preach the gospel? Because God is great. Has His greatness gripped you? Has a passion for God seized you? So that you are obsessed with God and with God's greatness. That's what the world needs today. That's what the church needs today. Men and women young people, boys and girls, obsessed with God. And we see then that our worship is to be focused on Him. And our preaching is to be focused on Him. Again, some of you come to worship and you're focused on yourself. You want to have your emotions moved. You want to be entertained. You want to be affirmed. No. You want to see God. Our worship must be full of God. It must direct our attention to God. Now listen, when you look on God and you praise Him as He has commanded you and taught you, your emotions will be moved in a way that you didn't know were possible. It'll never happen, though, if you come in seeking to have your emotions moved. You need to understand this. I'll give you the analogy of marriage. If in a marriage relationship, a husband or wife seeks their own end and not the end of their partner, how fulfilled are they? It doesn't happen, does it? Strife and conflict and selfishness. But when, in a marriage, we seek to serve one another, what happens? Why? We're fulfilled. We're moved in the very depth of our being. And so it's not that God leaves us emotionless, but we don't seek our ends. We don't seek our emotions. We don't seek our satisfaction. We seek Him. And just as a beautiful sunset or a mighty snow-capped mountain will move you when you focus on it, God will move you. You focus on Him. Second thing that we note before we leave this first point, and that is that the content of worship or preaching is not minimalistic, is it? It focuses on God, and it's full of God. It's full of doctrine. It's full of the strength of God's Word. And if our worship is watered down, then we'll not see the splendor and strength of God. If our gospel message is watered down, then we will not see men and women bowing at the feet of King Jesus. Which brings us to the second thing. In the first stanza, we see our great work. Worship God and preach His gospel. In the second stanza, we're given our gracious message. Because Christ is enthroned, the nations are to submit to Him and worship Him. You notice that again we have an opening threefold command. Give to the Lord. The word is ascribe. Ascribe to the Lord, the Jehovah, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Now, as the first stanza addressed the church, here we see that the nations are being addressed, the families of the peoples of the land. And they are told to do what? To submit. To submit. They're told to bow at the feet of King Jesus. The why is given to us in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord Jehovah reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Now, of whom does the psalmist speak here? Remember, I said these were messianic kingdom psalms. How is it that God reigns amongst the nations? Well, that question is answered in Psalm 2, isn't it? The Lord said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the uttermost ends of the earth as your possession. And when the psalmist writes here that Jehovah, who has established the earth and keeps it, it cannot be moved, shall judge the people righteously, he's referring to the reign of King Jesus. Later, the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 16, verse 5, refers to this reign of King Jesus. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth. The tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness.
The one who sits on the throne as judge is the one that has come as king. Not one to condemn, but the judges of ancient Israel. The ruler deliverer. The one who delivers the people in order that he might rule over them. And here we are simply reminded that although from the psalmist's perspective, he was speaking prophetically of what was going to happen, and that was sufficient reason for the nations to repent. We live in the fulfillment of this. We say to the nations, you must bow at the feet of King Jesus. You must ascribe to the Lord. You give to Him and Him alone glory and strength. Because there's a glory due to His name. Because the Father has set Him on a throne. And King Jesus, who has delivered His people from the bondage and tyranny of Satan and their own sin, now rules righteously and deserves the submission of all people. It is His right. It is His due. This is to be the gospel message. Not that God is in heaven wondering if anybody's going to be saved, weak and impotent. We don't go out on behalf of such a God. We go out on behalf of a God who says, I have enthroned my king and I've given him the nations. Now you bow before him. And if you will not bow before him now, you will one day bow before him. If you will not bow under a scepter of grace and mercy, you will bow under a rod of iron that will destroy you in hell forevermore. Have you ever thought about the gospel this way? This is the gospel. Jesus, who's died for sinners, is exalted on high. He is enthroned. And God says, submit by repentance and faith. And for what purpose do we call the nations to submit to be saved from hell? No. Notice that the purpose is worship. You see how we just revolve around this theme. He says in verse 8, give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. That we call the people to submit to Christ and to come to Him in worship. The offering is the offering of Christ Himself. It is only as we are clothed in Him that we can come into the presence of God and worship. But we don't then come empty-handed. We bring our offerings with us, our lives and our possessions, and we lay them at His feet as we submit to King Jesus in worship. The second thing that we recognize that we come to Him in worship, that we come in Him in the beauty of holiness. We who have been saved from sin, have the imputed righteousness of Christ. We're dressed in the wedding garment and thus are acceptable. But we also are told that we're to lift holy hands in worship. That we don't come fingering sin and playing with sin. We come as a people who desire holiness that we might be presenting to God holy lives in worship. And we are reminded of the demeanor of our worship. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Oh, how different worship would be if our worship consisted of those who have seen the beauty and glory of King Jesus and have come to bow at His feet with trembling, recognizing that if He had not had mercy upon us, we would be damned forevermore. But do you see the flow here? It's exactly what Jesus says to the woman in the well at Samaria. That God is a spirit, and He's seeking a people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's why God saved you. That's why He put you in covenant households. That's why He has mercy on you. A people for His possession to worship Him. It is the highest thing you do. It's why God saves people. It's why He keeps them from hell, that He might have them now and forevermore to worship Him. There's no greater work that you can do than to worship God and call others to do that through the gospel. In fact, that is the gospel. In Revelation chapter 14, We have a very clear parallel with Psalm 96, where we're told this is the gospel. In verses 6 and 7, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." So here's the everlasting gospel. Now what is it? Verse 7, "saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of its judgment has come, and worship Him, you who made heaven and earth, the sea, who made heaven, earth, and sea, and springs of water." Fear God. Give glory to Him, which is to repent and say, God, You're right about me, and I'm wrong. And worship Him. That is the purpose and the goal of our evangelism. Submit to King Jesus by repentance and faith. Trust Him. Have you done that? Have you young people done that? Have you bowed at the feet of King Jesus? Broken and humbled? Recognizing there's no hope for you if He were to pass you by? Do you cling to your sin and your pride? Do you refuse to bow the knee to this most beautiful and glorious of all being? God's call to you, to every one of you here tonight, is to be sure that you have submitted to King Jesus and ascribed to Him all power and glory and honor. Give Him glory in repentance. Express love, faith, and reverence in worship. That's the gospel. That's what God has called each one of us to do. And that is our message to the world. What a manly message. What a powerful message. What a compelling message to go forth and say with confidence, our Savior reigns and He is enthroned. He's calling on you to submit to Him. Well, having seen our great work and gracious message, we come in the third place to this glorious expectancy. Because in the last stanza, the psalmist now addresses the creation itself. Again, with the multiple command, let the heavens rejoice. Verse 11, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness, let the field be joyful in all that's in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. You see, this is remarkable, isn't it? The psalmist now addresses the entire fabric of creation. In doing so, he's saying that human voices are not sufficient to acknowledge the greatness of God, the Creator and Redeemer. We must have help. And the help we must have is the help of the entire creation itself, that also has been redeemed. Even now as it groans and trembleth under the consequences of Father Adam's sin, it too, in some mysterious way, is awaiting its final consummation and glory. And the presence of the Savior is such that even the dumb fabric of creation, in some way, praises Him. You see, this is exactly what, again, John writes in Revelation chapter 5. As he extols Christ for His perfect work of redeeming out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a people for Himself. We read that in verse 13 is this litany of praise. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, every creature. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. There's a great symphony that's going on. Why? Because as the psalmist says, again with the little word for, in verse 13, He's coming. No, for us, He has come. He has come. He's coming to judge the earth. He'll judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Now the creation must praise Him because the King has come. His kingdom cannot fail. Every elect person for whom He has died is going to be saved. His church is going to see Him in His beauty and His glory.
He will vindicate His oppressed people. He will deliver the persecuted. He will vindicate the blood of the martyr. He reigns and He rules with all justice and equity and faithfulness. What a ruler. What a Savior. Your Savior. And the reason the creation cannot be quiet is the certainty, the expectancy, the glory of this kingdom that cannot be stopped. The nations belong to King Jesus. What does He say to the church, to the apostles? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples. What a mandate. What a king. What a confidence. Our task can't fail. You grow weary. I know you grow weary. You live in a part of the world where people are godless and worldly, and the church itself is so full of error and the world, and you grow weary. But my dear friend, your Savior does not grow weary. He's on a throne. He's ruling with justice and equity. And although we don't always see the outworking of that rule, it is taking place. He doesn't forget one of you. He doesn't forget one thing offered to Him in service. Not one word of witness and testimony. Not one act of self-denial or sacrificial obedience. He shall rule and He shall keep you and He shall use you. So you must not become beaten down. You must not lose confidence in the methods of worship and preaching. Because it's not the methods, it's the King who's on the throne that makes these things work. And so we know what to do, don't we? We know the answer to all the tugs of life and to the lack of faith, of the unbelief of those that say we must change our course. The answer is that God has called us to worship Him and to preach His gospel with a desire and expectancy that God is going to gather the world to worship Him. And you've got a part to play in that. So may you worship well, really well, morning and evening. There's nothing greater that you can do. As you worship well, you realize that God's name is lifted up. His glory is proclaimed. He'll bring into your midst those who are unconverted. And Paul says they'll fall flat on their faces. Every thought laid bare before God. He'll convert them. He'll convert them through your prayers and your testimonies, by your preaching. And so you press on, worshiping and evangelizing, because King Jesus is enthroned. Amen.